Well, when I was heading to Calvary to finish up my college career, at least the first, the bachelor's phase of the college career, I started in Southern California and felt God changing direction for my life. I wanted to be a math and science teacher. We felt God redirecting and calling to ministry. And so with that came a new place of preparation. And so I went from a Southern California atmosphere to a Kansas City atmosphere. And one of the things that we had to do before, during the application process was with the application, we had to submit a picture of ourselves with each application that went in. And I'm speaking in the plural because every student that was there had to do it. And it wasn't too long after my application, I got the letter saying, congratulations, you've been accepted. We look forward to having you study. And before you come, though, we'd like to talk to you about the topic of deference. And I thought, okay, this is interesting. I wonder where it's going with that. And it says, deference is, and it gave a definition that I think actually came from the Basic Youth Institutes, Basic Youth Conflict, Institute of Basic Youth Conflict, that thing. And they said, deference is limiting your freedom in order not to offend the taste of those you've been called to serve. And it talked about how many times in ministry there are things that you might like to do, things that are permissible to do, but for the sake of ministry, it would be better not to do them. And I'm going, okay, I wonder where all this is going. And it finally got to the end of the letter, and there was a punchline. We welcome you in August, but we want you to cut your hair before you arrive. Ironically, my dad got one of those letters when he went back to school some years prior to that. Those Californians. You know, and again, it's kind of a silly area of application, but it's a very real principle. And we've been talking about freedoms that we have in Christ, and we started by acknowledging that in Christ there's a tremendous amount of freedom. The Scripture doesn't forbid it by principle or direct by command. Then there's freedom. But sometimes it's not advantageous to use that freedom. And we gave three tests just 2 weeks ago before communion, and we talked about the mind test. You have to be fully convinced in your own mind. Your motive has to be right. I must be able to do this in thankfulness to God for the glory of God. And then we also looked at the third test, and all of a sudden it just escaped my thinking. Mind, motive. Oh, brother. I usually don't need my notes for repeating. Anyone remember? Oh, this is embarrassing. All right, anyway. We'll fill in the blank later. This is horrible. Master. Does it have mastery over me? Thank you. I knew it was a complicated word. And when we get into the next section, there's actually a fourth test. And did you have your notes from preview? Thank you. All right. I should have brought mine, I guess. We have what is essentially a fourth test where it's a ministry test. Does this hurt my ministry? And we need to remember something, that our first and our most basic ministry is going to be in the home. And that's a scary concept, because I don't know about you, but there are some times when you get home and you just feel like you have nothing left. And yet that is our first place of service. And so is this liberty going to affect my ministry? And like I said, where this is really going to come into play a lot is in the home. We're actually reading in Romans 14, starting in verse 13, where it says this, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do you not destroy the one for whom Christ died? So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And so we notice as we start this passage, there's actually a little bit of a peril in the realm of liberty. And that is that really twofold. One is first wave of peril is that it's very easy to slip into a pride. And that's why you start with that statement. Quit judging each other. But there's also a peril that takes place. Actually, let me just go ahead and give you my notes. If you're a note taker, the first peril is the peril of pride, where Paul is very clear. You need to quit passing judgment on other people. Now, it's really important we look at the verbs here, because the fact that he says, you need to quit doing this implies that it's happening. And it's an ongoing thing. And in other words, he's saying, you need to stop. Quit looking down your noses at other people. And if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, you may not know this. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, hopefully you have seen this recently and you remember it, although I'm here to say you don't remember everything that's said on Sunday. At least I don't. One of the things that we found is if you have liberty in an area, there's a temptation to look down on others and to just cast them off, saying, oh, brother, just they're no fun, or whatever the accusation might be. Why don't you go and grow up? There's a tendency to argue, and Paul warns the church sternly, don't go into this with an argument of spirit. Just accept them the way they are and let them grow in the Lord. And if they grow in the Lord, they may discover more freedom. They may never have freedom in that area, and that's okay. But the key is for you not to look down at them. Now, on the other hand, if you don't have liberty, the temptation is going to be to look at those people and say, oh, what a bunch of liberals. And to say they cannot possibly be a spiritual person and do those things because I don't do them and I'm spiritual. That's the peril. And so it starts off with Paul just reminding us. The real danger here, the first danger is you can be filled with arrogance because of what you do as opposed to what those around you do. But there's another peril, and that is the peril of regression, where he says, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block in the way of others. So we have the peril of pride or arrogance. We have the peril of regression or destruction, where we cause other people to be shipwrecked. Now listen to this really closely. This is probably the only Sunday you're ever going to hear this. This is one area where we are not supposed to be Christ-like. Does that shock anyone? Let me explain what I mean. The grammar here is really interesting. Number one, there's a little bit of a play on words. He's basically saying, you need to quit deciding against each other. But you need to decide against hurting others. And he uses two words that are drawn right out of Romans 9 that are used to describe Jesus Christ himself. Where he uses the word, you're not to put a stumbling block or you're not to put a hindrance in the way of brothers. These same two Greek words are used in Romans 9 to describe this is exactly who Jesus was. Jesus was a source of offense. And one of the words that's used here is Jesus was a scandalon. In our English, we would say Jesus was scandalous. And basically what Paul is saying is you need to understand something. When you put this in context, Jesus is offensive. Because his message was offensive. What was his message? His message was, you are lost in your sin. His message was, there's only one way to be saved. His message was, you guys that think you're righteous, you're not righteous. You can't be righteous because you don't know God. And it was attack on performance and behavior. I was telling the guys yesterday was Saturday. And first mission to Aaron, I got a friend who stood up for the gospel. And he says, we teach the only way to be saved is to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That he's the only way you can be saved. He paid for your sins in full. And he had to because you were helpless in your sin. And he made a contrast with other groups. And he was like, the Mormons don't teach that. They teach faith plus works. Catholics teach faith plus works. Jehovah's Witnesses teach faith plus works. Unapologetic in that message. And he was taken to task by his board for doing it. The message of the cross is offensive. It's that simple. And it's almost like Paul is saying, there's enough offense that must be overcome just to step into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put other hindrances in the way that would cause people to quit growing in Christ. Now, do you understand why I told you not to be Christ-like in this one instance? You carry a message that is offensive. Don't add to that offense by personal choices that would turn others away. And the reality is very clear here that we as believers can cause other people to tumble or to be shipwrecked in their faith based on the way that we live our lives and the callousness with which we treat other people. And can I say that probably the number one place where this happens is in the home. Because in the home, we are seen all of the time. And we will say one thing, and we will do another. And what do our kids see? They see hypocrisy. They don't really believe it. They see parents that won't ask for forgiveness when they're wrong or acknowledge that they were wrong. And they turn away. Listen, and this goes beyond the exercise of liberty. I mean, this is just flat out the exercise of sin. But I have seen churches where entire generations have been lost because of the sin of the leadership. It's not that uncommon. And Paul says, just like you can do that with sin, you can do that in the area of liberty. Martin Luther was trying to talk about this balance of, you know, we have tremendous freedom in Christ, but the things that we do can have a tremendous impact on others. Martin Luther put it this way. He says, a Christian man is most free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And he reminds us, yes, you have freedom in Christ, but there are other people who are looking to you. You know what? And if you sin, they're going to watch that sin and they're going to imitate that sin. By the way, can you think of biblical examples of that? If you can't, let me just give you a couple. Let me start with Abraham. What was Abraham's chronic sin? He was a deceiver. What was the sin? What was the one sin we see from his son? Same lie. All right, and so we have to, you know, it's the only one recorded, but I kind of doubt it's the only one that he ever did. By the way, what was Jacob's life like? A life of tremendous deception. I mean, if you have Abraham as a liar, Isaac as a liar, Jacob got the combo or the big platter. By the way, what were his sons like? Well, let's see. They lied to an entire city and then executed them. Bloodthirsty, vicious people. Just like Jacob preyed on his brother in his weakness, they preyed on a whole city in their weakness. David. Oh, David was a bit of a womanizer. He did have a little self-control issue, and though there's only one recorded sin of adultery, the fact that he had, I think I counted 8 wives one day. What was his son like? Guys, where we take license in sin, our children will take license to sin and turn it into a lifestyle. Now, in an area like this, where we take license with disregard toward other people, kids learn disregard for other people. We need to be careful here. Paul says, you need to be careful. There are traps and there are scandals. Don't lay those out in front of other people that they might fall over them. Use your liberty wisely. And so, yes, you may have freedom in this area, but if you know that it hurts another brother in Christ, there's a time where it says, for the sake of my ministry, I will not do that. When I first started ministry, I was in the Midwest, and one of the things that was a real big tripping point there was that, at least in the church where I was youth pastor, was they didn't go to movies. Few people did, but they were the liberals. Kidding. But many people saw them as the liberals. And so then later I went to another church, and I didn't really have a moral problem with movies per se. I have a moral problem with most of what's in most movies. But so I'm very limited and very selective in where I might go. And I remember I was talking with a board member at the church where I was senior pastor, and he asked me, hey, have you seen this movie? I said, nah, I just haven't gone to movies. And he goes, why not? And I said, well, you know, where I was from, if you went to a movie as a staff member, you would offend a tremendous amount of people. And he goes, oh, no one's going to care about that here. If you want to go see a movie, go see a movie. No one will be offended by that here. Now, here's where the rails really came off the wagon. He goes, now, if you think it's going to be dirty, you might want to go out of town to see it. And I looked at him and I said, excuse me? I said, if I think it's going to be dirty, I'm going to stay home and you should too. In Newton, it would have been inappropriate. It would have hurt a lot of people. In McPherson, it wasn't a big deal. It would hurt nobody. But while I was in Newton, I didn't do that because it would bother people. When I was in McPherson, I barely did it because the popcorn there was rotten. Just not my habit. Know how what you do affects others. And kind of go back to my Newton days, one of the things I didn't realize was the church in its core was a, I called them recovering Mennonite. They were very Mennonite in their background and in some ways still in their theology. I didn't really know what that meant. But when I got there, I was setting up my office there in the church. And one of the things I did was I took these beautiful pictures I had and I put them on the wall. And I mean, just area that I love, aviation. And so there was my P-38 and there was my Corsair and there was my B-25, all of which were warplanes. In a community where everyone grew up being told that there was no biblical justification for a believer ever to be in war. And these people would come in my office and they'd look at these pictures of warplanes and they'd go, well, these are very interesting prints. Let me tell you, they came down. Not because there was anything wrong with those pictures, but because it hurt the people I'd been called to serve. And some of these things, you'll never know until you step into the arena of hurt that you've hurt. But what do you do after that point? Do you leave the snare? Or do you say, I don't have to have those pictures. I can find something else. The practice of liberty is in verses 14 through 15. And the principle for the practice is really highlighted in that first part of verse 14 where he says, listen, Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded. In other words, he's saying, I am absolutely convinced. And we have to remember when he's talking about all things, he's not talking about sins that have already been mentioned or identified anywhere else in Scripture, but inanimate objects. These things, they're not sinful. They're just things. And I'm convinced that for food, there's no real formula as to what food should be forbidden and what food is allowed. There's no rules like that. So, theologically speaking, you don't have to tie yourself up into knots over food. It's not bad or it's not good. It's just food. Now, I realize some of you who are jokesters are thinking some food's good, some's bad. Yeah, that's not what I mean, morally. And so he begins with an inherited innocence of all things as he looks at the principles. The other thing, though, is there's an inherited implication of things, and that is that if somebody thinks it's unclean, that it becomes corrupt for them. Don't corrupt them further by taking part of that in their presence. We were with some friends once and we were eating at a Chinese restaurant. And, the end of the meal comes and they bring you the check, and with the check, always they have the fortune cookies, right? And I remember my friend said, well, we don't do fortune cookies. And I said, well, I don't like them either because they always taste like paper. I said, I usually don't like them, but for some reason, I like these fortune cookies. Would it bother you if I just left the paper on the table and ate the cookie? You know, he thought about it. No, that's okay. I wouldn't mind that. So, I have no idea what that cookie had in store for me. But you know, truth be told, they had a problem with that thing. You know, and I understand where he's coming from. I won't read a horoscope in a paper or anything like that. I just... anything that has me looking other than God for direction, I don't want to do. In my wildest dreams, I never thought of anyone taking one of those little slips of paper seriously. But for them, it was a hang-up. If they had said, you know, I am so opposed to them, I would be opposed to you even breaking that thing open. what would be the right thing to do in that instance? Just leave it alone. It's better than the average fortune cookie, but they're still not that good. And Paul says the inherent innocence is there. I mean, it's just a thing. But the implicated or the inherited corruption is something with which we need to occupy ourselves. The proof is this, and it's in verse 15 where he says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." In other words, if that food becomes more important to you than that brother's peace of mind and stability and spiritual walk, harmony in the church, if there's going to be an issue that comes from it, and Paul is saying, you need to understand something. You love that food more than you love that person, and that's just wrong. And again, let's go back to the home, because this is so important. Any time disagreement comes up, one of the things that we have to do, whether it's with our spouse, whether it's with our children, or maybe a distant relative, always try to keep the person in greater importance and cherish them more than the issue. In other words, it's more important that you take care of your spouse and your children than you be proven right. It's more important that you keep your cool rather than risk hurting them over an issue. Because oftentimes what happens is we get so concerned about, they see our point of view, they acknowledge our correctness, that we, in an effort to sway them to our side, will say horrible things to them. And kind of the same principle applies. You quit loving them, and now you just love yourself and your desire to be esteemed as correct. It's not what biblical ministry is all about. The biblical ministry is this, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, that we don't worry about how we're perceived by others, because the fact of the matter is, we are a sinner, we deserve judgment and hell, and any grace that has been given to us is purely because God is gracious and He's good and He's kind and He's merciful and He took pity on us in our sin. If we ever get it right, it's only because we're listening to Him and obeying Him and following His word. And we need to prize that person. The order is, we love the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. We love those that He's placed around us. And we don't have to be esteemed as right and correct all the time. I know, isn't that a terrible blow to the self-esteem crowd? You know, and kids, we read a passage earlier that actually has an application for you, because one of the things that we're being taught about is the goal of the home is to produce happy kids. Is that the goal of the home, by the way, in Scripture? Absolutely not. The goal of the home is that we have holy kids. Holy kids who are trained by righteous parents. And then, here, get this, this is the goal of the home. Happy parents, according to Proverbs 22. Happy parents because they're celebrating holy children. That's the biblical paradigm. But you know, we're so concerned about us being esteemed and satisfied. And Paul's saying, no, your goal is to love other people. And you need to be willing to give up anything to show your love for those that God has surrounded you with. And if you're clinging to your food or any other thing and hurting other people, you've quit loving them. Which, by the way, let's take it a step further. 1 John makes it very clear that why do we love God? Because He first loved us. What is the evidence of our love for God? That we love, obedience is one, but in this context, that we love the brothers. And you think about the implications are staggering. If we're not loving our brothers, what does that say we need to evaluate? Whether or not we really truly love God. And Paul's instruction is here, quit destroying each other over things. Because that's evidence that you don't love. The perspective is this. And this is in the latter part of verse 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. I love this. And again, if we could take this mentality into the church and the home, we would be worlds apart, or worlds away from where we often are today. First of all, he uses a term here that is very violent. That term for destroy is a word that is associated with the work of Satan, actually with the very person of Satan. And so we need to recognize that when we quit loving, there's a very violent term that is used to describe the destruction that is done by those who exercise their liberties with callousness. The second thing is, and this is so important, is he goes, you need to understand something. Christ died for that person. And there's a violation of the one that God died so that they could be saved, redeemed, rescued from the power and the penalty and the presence of sin. You know, Paul did this very same thing when he was saying goodbye to the church at Ephesus. And he charges the elders, I want you to guard the flock. And there are going to be people who come in and sneak in. And they're going to try to destroy the flock. And you need to protect this flock. And you need to see, understand something. That these are the people that Jesus Christ died. He shed His blood so that they could be forgiven and one with you. And I love that perspective. If we could get in the habit of saying, you know what? I'm not thrilled with this person at the moment. But Jesus Christ died. He shed His blood so that they could be forgiven. And He's calling me to love them too. Look around you. Okay, you're not being very obedient. Look around you. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died to set those people that you just saw free. First of all, from the penalty of sin. That's what salvation is. When we understand that we cannot sin, that we're helpless in our sin, we believe that God paid the price by sending His own Son to die for our sins. He took the punishment, the penalty that you and I deserve. And we believe, not with our heads, by the way. And this is another part of the offensive message. We can't just acknowledge Christ. This is, we have to believe with our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead. We will be saved. And that's being freed from the penalty of sin. You are freed from the threat of hell because of Jesus Christ. And He wants you to look around and He goes, I want you to understand something. Jesus Christ died to save that person from the penalty of sin. But you know what? Jesus Christ also, part of the walk of sanctification or growth, is that Jesus is constantly delivering us from the power of sin and its temptation. Talked about this yesterday, didn't we? That God is interested in growth and He's providing the strength that is needed for the growth. And Paul is saying, you need to understand something. Jesus died to save that person from the penalty of sin. He died to save them from the power of daily temptation. And here you are just inviting them back into temptation over and over again. Stop it. Jesus died to set them free from that. Leads us very naturally into the priority over liberty. And this is verses 16 through 18 that says this. So do not let what you regard be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. I just listed two priorities. One is the priority of reputation. And I love this because he's saying you need to walk in righteousness so that people can't say things that are evil about you. Now, obviously, people are going to make things up if you don't give them material. And you never know what people will declare as being evil. I shared this with you guys a long time ago when we were in another passage. But one day I was in my car and it was a beautiful day, so I had the top down. So everyone could see I was in the car all by myself, and it was about 1 in the afternoon. I'm in the commuter lane. Right? Anything wrong with that, by the way? 1 o'clock, commuter lane. Safe. And this lady, and we were in really thick traffic, this lady pulls up next to me and she goes, I had to turn you in. And I said, what? She goes, you're in the commuter lane. I had to turn you in. And I said, it's okay. It's not commuter hours. You shouldn't be in that lane. I had to turn you in. And, you know, I thought I should threaten her with something. So I said, I'm going to use you as a sermon illustration. I didn't actually say that, but I thought it. You know, the people are going to do things like that. This is talking about giving them legitimate cause for attacking your reputation and your walk. Now, ultimately, our goal is to live lives that are pleasing to God. But Paul is also calling us to think about how the decisions that we make affect those around us. And basically, it's a call to consideration because Paul says, people are going to evaluate you, and they're going to evaluate your Savior based on what they see in you. And here's something that's a liberty issue, and it might be perfectly fine, but your unchristian neighbor knows that it's hurting this guy over here who says he's a Christian too. And so you kind of have this war going back and forth, and someone in the middle is looking at this and he's saying, listen, if it's going to create confusion, just drop it. It's not worth it. Don't be the source of contention just because you're clinging to your right to say, I can do this. And he takes it a step further and goes, you need to understand something here. The kingdom of God, there's this focus in the kingdom of God. And that is, the kingdom of God is to produce people who are righteous, not just in external deeds, but people who are pure of heart. And a pure behavior and walk flows from the fact that they're being changed by God through His Word and the power of His Spirit. Influenced by other believers who are walking with the Lord. All these things that come into play. And he's saying, keep the priority in this. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. Didn't Jesus teach this? Matthew 6:33. How many of you memorized that one? Actually, I think my mom first taught me that one. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. And kind of like Paul saying, you need to understand something. Yes, you can eat and you can have that liberty, but the kingdom of God is about righteousness. Your righteousness and helping other people to be righteous too. I mean, after all, Hebrews 10:24-25 talks about forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but come together for the purpose of stimulating each other to love and good deeds. And so when we're called together as a church to encourage Christ-like behavior, that's the goal here. Not just so that you can do whatever you want to. And sometimes the question comes up, well, what happens when they're not around? Can I have that liberty then? I'll be honest with you. Some liberties, I've been to many other Chinese restaurants since that time. I've broken open many other cookies. None of them are as good as the ones at that one place. And sometimes I even read the fortune and I laugh at them because I don't plan my life by them. But if I felt like that was going to have a long-term impact on this guy's life, I would just skip every single fortune cookie that would come across me or whatever other liberty might come up. Some liberties I've chosen never to do, and I've shared some of those with you. I've chosen never to drink. Because I don't want my liberty to affect the righteousness of another person or my reputation. It's just a decision that I've made. I've made a lot of other decisions of things that I won't do, even though the Bible says, thou shalt not. I think for the sake of ministry and reputation, it's better if I don't. Probably ought to be looking at a few other things too. But there are two priorities. One is the priority of reputation. The other is the priority of righteousness. Just make sure that whatever you do after you soak up the Word of God and spend time in prayer, where you really are teachable. I like the way Paul Washer, he said it. He was talking about tattoos, and some people like them, some don't. He goes, here's what I say. Just make sure that you write the Word of God on your heart before you tack anything onto your skin. I really like that. And that's really what Paul is saying here. And he ends just with this pursuit that is above all liberty. In verse 19 where he says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Now think about this. This is for the church, right? Imagine this being a law in your home too. Kids, we're just going to do the things that promote peace and growth. Tremendous rule for the home. That makes sense because it's a principle for God's home, for His household, the household of faith. Peace. The idea of peace means absolute rest and tranquility. A lot of times we define peace as the absence of hostility. Okay, we're not shooting at each other at the moment. But it has this idea of abiding continual service and abiding continual rest, where we make it our aim to always get along. Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians where he talks about how we need to maintain the unity or the harmony of the body of Christ. By the way, the word maintain means that we do not create. What is the foundation for harmony in the body of Christ? Well, 1 John answers that question, that we have fellowship with God, and as we have fellowship with God, we are drawn into fellowship with each other. But Paul says we need to make sure that we maintain a really good heart toward those around us, an attitude of peace. Someone has compared the church to porcupines on a cold night. They start apart, but then they close in the ranks and get close to each other to warm up. But then as they draw close to each other, the barbs start hitting each other, so they separate. And the church is just kind of the porcupine nest is a constant in and out, in and out, in and out, as they draw close and then they're thrown apart. And Paul's saying that's not biblical peace. Biblical peace is that we're at rest with each other. And we stay at rest. And if there's an issue that is creating friction, tension, or separation, we do our best to resolve that so that we have no suspicions or lingering animosity toward one another. Sadly, many years ago when I was in Kansas, I was preaching on a passage where peace in the body was a primary component of that passage. And being young and foolish and not knowing any better, I called several pastors who had more experience. And I said, hey, I got a question for you. Would you consider the place that you serve to be a place of peace? And after they got done laughing at me, and that was almost always the first response, they would say, you know, it really isn't. Friends, there's sin in the camp if there's a lack of peace in the body. And a lot of times that sin would be resident in a lack of forgiveness. The second word that is key here is progress. And that's with that the word mutual upbuilding. Sometimes we use the word edify, that which builds up. But Paul is saying, you know, here's the thing. You enter into this passage and you're saying, you need to quit deciding against other people. In fact, what you need to do is you need to decide not to put barriers in the way of other people and their growth. And now he's taking a step further and he goes, your goal toward other people is to make other people as godly and as spiritual as you can encourage them into being. And he's called us from a place where we quit clinging to our liberties and looking down at others that don't share them. And he's called us to a place of serving relentlessly for the spiritual good of everyone around us. And so, in the church or in the home, there's an encounter. And I'm going to draw from my school days, but parents, it may be good, you know, Johnny, was that good? Was that helpful? Was it kind? Will it help him grow in the Lord? No. When God doesn't want us to do that. Believer, was that kind? Was that helpful? Was it true? Was it honest? Was it just? Did it help them grow in the Lord? Well, God didn't want you to have that exchange either. Constant goal is, how can I grow in Christ? How can I help others grow in Christ? Not how much can I get away with. I really liked, and I'm not even sure who this was. I found it in a book and it wasn't cited. But it was a prayer that somebody had in response to this passage. Where he says, create in me and in your church a sense of profound respect for questions of conscience. We are so lax, we have nothing of a watchman mentality. We trumpet our freedom in the gospel, but our living looks more like easygoing indifference to matters of right and wrong. Lord, we even feel superior to previous generations of believers who at least took moral questions seriously. We view their faith as a strict and narrow, but we ourselves are so soft, so casually compliant, so unthinking and undiscerning and uncaring, we are no different from the world around us. We are the influenced, not the influential, because our faith has no moral power, no unbending resolve, no heroic defiance grounded in profoundly held personal conviction. O Lord, awaken us, enlighten our darkness, sensitize our dullness, give us backbone. The world will never be won by Christians like us. Father, may we love ministry, whether it's to family or in the church setting. And maybe I should say, let us love the people to whom we minister more than our freedom and favorite causes. Father, give us a profound awareness when our decisions are having a devastating effect on others. And Lord, we pray that we would have dwelt closely with you, enough with you, that we will have the love that is required to say no to our comforts and our liberties for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, Lord, I pray for the homes, because many of these principles will first have their first impact in the home. Lord, I pray for our moms and our dads, as they exercise liberty, that they would do so with great instruction, with great care. And if they see one under their charge who looks vulnerable to taking it beyond liberty into the realm of sin, Lord, I pray that they would love that one under their influence more than their liberty. Lord, I pray for us in the church. We're not all the same. Lord, may we be aware of how our uniqueness impacts those around us. And Lord, that we would love your church, the ones for whom you died. We pray that we would love them more than our comfort and our liberty. That our ministries in the home or the church would never be hindered by our wants. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Bible says,